Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. It is assumed John wrote this letter from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, to the churches in Asia Minor, notably the church in Ephesus. And you'll see as we read this that John's writing style is unique. It's being described as like a spiral staircase. He keeps hitting the same points over and over again. There is progress in the letter, but it's nothing like the linear style of Paul and of most Western teaching today. You'll find in this series that John raises things over and over again. And that circular style is seen even in these first four verses that we'll study tonight. He raises his points again and again. And so his writing style will be different than what you and I are used to. Notice also that 1 John is described as a letter. We're not told exactly who it was written to. Paul always says at the beginning of his letters who he's writing to. John doesn't do that. And so some have described this as more like a religious pamphlet than a personal letter. However, that does not take away John's concern for God's people, whose faith in Christ is being undermined by false teachers. So let's read God's word. We're going to read the whole of the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Please keep this passage open before you. I want to begin with a question. How are you doing in the Christian life? This past week, was it a good week? Was it a week where you thought, yes, it's wonderful to be a Christian. All I know is success and blessing. My struggles, my doubts, my fears, they've all disappeared. Sometimes we meet Christians and everything seems to be awesome. You may be familiar with the Lego movie. In the movie, there is a song titled, Everything is Awesome. And while the song is playing, you see these little Lego figurines living upbeat lives. And even when things go wrong, they're able to say, everything is awesome. Awesome is maybe not how you would describe your week. It was difficult. You snapped at your wife or your husband. You're impatient with your children. You didn't have an interest in reading God's word. You felt downcast, maybe even relieved at the service is being live streamed so that you don't have to talk to anyone. Other believers, rather than encourage you, intimidate you. They make you question your maturity, even cause you to wonder, am I a Christian at all? Well, 1 John is written for Christians who are in crisis. False teachers have come into the church with their supposedly superior experience of the Christian life, and it makes genuine believers fearful. They begin to doubt their faith in God. They are not having these awesome experiences. They don't feel particularly holy. Life is hard, and they do well to get through a day, never mind feel that they are on top, on the winning side. And I wonder if you feel like that at times. You have your struggles and doubts. Well, John is writing to you. He's writing to all Christians who doubt. He reminds us of the facts, and he wants us to focus on what is real rather than focus on our feelings, which are fickle, or on others who can be misleading, even dishonest. And John, now an old man, he writes with pastoral care. He is concerned for believers who are being discouraged and distracted. And so this evening we'll look at the first four verses of this letter. And I want you to notice that you're not to doubt, but you are to have joy in your fellowship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. So firstly, consider, understand that the Word of Life is Jesus Christ. This phrase, Word of Life, is familiar. This is how John began his gospel about Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1, which we read earlier. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word, and in him there is life. John was up to something by using this term word. Word, or logos, was often used by Greek philosophers to define a principle of reason that gave order to the universe. But to them, it was impersonal. It was abstract. Well, John, he borrows from them, but he wants them to see that logos is not impersonal. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Christianity is not simply a message, but is also a person. It's Jesus Christ. And John unpacks this, and he helps us to see that this is foundational. If we lose sight of Christ, we lose the message of Christianity. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Paul's message was that of Christ and of his work of dying on the cross. If you are wrong on the person and work of Christ, you will be wrong about Christianity. David Allen gives a quote from his commentary that I've got in your outline, where he says, John summarizes God's revelation of Christ, and in so doing, takes on the world of philosophy in his day, and he wrestles it to the mat. From the Platonic world comes the Word, ideal and abstract. From John comes Jesus, the Word, divine and personal, the Word made flesh. From the Philonic world comes the Word, the idea of God in creation. From John comes Jesus, who was, from the beginning, the creative first cause of all creation. From the Gnostic world comes the Word, created and temporal. From John comes Jesus, uncreated and eternal. Philosophies had always dreamed of a Savior, but what philosophy could only dream about and aspire to, God has given to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And so Alan, he helpfully summarizes these verses, and he shows how the Word of Life, Jesus Christ, is greater than any philosophical or religious idea that's out there. And John clearly demonstrates in these opening verses why this is the case. So notice, secondly, Jesus, the Word of Life, is eternal. Do not be fooled by new teachings. John describes how Jesus is from the beginning, just like in his gospel. In John 1, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of man. Jesus Christ is therefore eternal. John describes him here as the eternal life. He has been with the Father, verse 2, therefore he is the Son of God. They have always enjoyed fellowship together. Christianity, therefore, is not a new innovation. It's not an afterthought. Religions and philosophies always have a start date. Islam started with the Prophet Muhammad at the start of the 7th century. Buddhism began in the 6th century before Christ. But Christianity is from the beginning. Jesus Christ has always existed. People wrongly assume that he existed only when he was born on this earth. No, he has always existed. He is eternal. And doesn't this speak of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? He's often grouped with other prophets like Muhammad or Krishna. That Jesus is one among many to get to God. But he's not one option among many. For in Christ, we are brought face to face with God. Christ is eternal. And he spoke of this with the Jews. In John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus has always existed, even before Abraham. We see the Jews' response. It was to stone him. This was blasphemy to him, to them. To say you are eternal is to say that you are God. And that is what Jesus is saying here. Unfortunately, there continues to be new teachings that undermine the eternality of Christ. Over and over again, we see the person of Jesus attacked, removing his divinity and the fact that he is eternal. Instead, emphasizing that he was only a good teacher, that he was tragically killed by the Jews and the Romans who felt threatened by his teaching. The Da Vinci Code, a book by Dan Brown, it was only a novel, a work of fiction, and yet it did much to spread this false idea into the mainstream. Now, John is helping us to see who Jesus really is. He is the self-revelation of God, and so therefore he is eternal. Don't reject Jesus, but accept him, and so you too will have eternal life, and that you are united to the one who is eternal. Well, thirdly, let's consider Jesus, the Word of Life, has manifested himself historically. So accept the facts. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God entered time and space and became man. This is the incarnation, which is central to Christianity. That's why John emphasizes it here. Throughout history, there has been many who've tried to disprove that Jesus even existed. And it often makes the headlines with much fanfare, but then it quietly disappears when it's discredited. There is so much proof about the life of Christ. Even very simply, the existence of the church today speaks of the historicity of Jesus. The fact that Jesus came into the world is what gives us hope. Rebecca Manley Pippert, in her recent book, Stay Salt, describes the importance of the incarnation in this way. And she writes, when I was an agnostic, there was one question I continually wrestled with. How can finite, limited human beings ever claim they know God? How do they know they are not being deceived? One sunny afternoon, I was stretched out in the lawn in the backyard when I noticed that some ants were busy building a mound, and I began to direct their steps with twigs and leaves, and they followed suit. I thought, this is like being God. I'm redirecting their steps without them even knowing it. But how would they know that I am real? What would I need to do to reveal to them who I am? And how could I condescend to speak to them? Well, I would have to become like an ant. I would have to identify with them. I would have to scale down to their size. But how would ants know that they're actually seeing me in the form of an ant? I know I would have to do tricks. I would have to do things that other ants can't do. And then it hit me. I had just solved my problem of how finite creatures could ever discover God. God would have to come down, come from the outside, and reveal who he is. Well, Christ is the only one who has done that. John Stott says, we could not have seen the one who was eternally with the Father unless he has taken the initiative deliberately to manifest himself. Human beings can apprehend only what God is pleased to make known. John is able to speak of this. Jesus has made himself known to John. John here describes how his senses were engaged when he met Jesus. He heard his voice with his ears. He saw him with his eyes. His hands touched him. Even Thomas, remember what he said, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my fingers into the prints of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And when Thomas did this, his response was, my Lord and my God. The apostles are the eyewitnesses of Christ. John himself describes in his gospel how after Jesus washed his feet and the apostles' feet, they enjoyed a meal together, and of how John, he leant back against Jesus to ask him a question. The King James Version describes it even more intimately, that John was leaning on Jesus' bosom and how he laid his head on Jesus' chest. John was likely the youngest disciple. He was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. And we can imagine Jesus' arm around John as he leant back on him. And so with this personal knowledge, he knew Jesus is real. He knew Jesus is God. And so how much more frustrating for John when false teachers come and they preach a different word, a different message as to who Jesus is. The false teaching of Gnosticism was beginning at this time, and this teaching denied the incarnation because they believed the material thing is evil, and therefore Jesus was only a ghost. He was not physically present with them. Another false teaching is that Jesus was simply an ordinary man, but at his baptism, he became the Christ by the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. Well, these men had no experience of Christ. They hadn't met Christ. Instead, these men, they sat in their studies. They came up with these false ideas that fitted more with the culture than with the truth. Now, often we hear of school teachers grumbling at politicians with their new educational policies. These policies are announced with great fanfare by people who have had little or no experience of life in the classroom. The teachers are left overburdened with another policy that they have to implement, as well as the daily challenge of having to teach the children. Well, in a similar way, John must be exasperated by these false teachers, these supposable experts, with their new ideas, when he is the one who knew Jesus. He had seen him. He had heard him. He had touched him. He knew him in an intimate way. What would you prefer? The historical facts from John and the other apostles? Or these false ideas of these teachers? Well, fourthly, let's consider. Jesus, the word of life, has been proclaimed. But will you believe it? John and his fellow apostles are to declare Jesus, the word of life, to the world. John proclaims Jesus so that you also would enjoy a similar relationship to the one that he had with Jesus. Words like testify and proclaim found here, they're speaking with authority. Testify means he is a witness, and so his words carry weight. To proclaim means he has been commissioned. He's been commissioned by Jesus to tell others of him. And so they are the apostles. And John demonstrates he has the necessary credentials for this role. He is an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Now, a few years ago, I remember being in a minor car accident. Someone drove into me, and thankfully, there was a retired police officer who was on the scene. And he gave me his details and said he witnessed the whole thing, and he saw that the other driver was at fault. He was a witness because he saw it with his eyes. If it had gone to court, his testimony would have been compelling. Likewise, John is an eyewitness, and what he says has to be taken seriously. You're not allowed to simply ignore his account. We're in the middle of a presidential election, and the story at the moment is this accusation against Joe Biden by Tara Reid, and it draws obvious comparisons between Kavanaugh and the accusations against him by Christine Ford. And we see how one is ignored while the other is believed and given all the media attention. And this is wrong. It's unjust. And why is this happening? Well, this recent accusation is inconvenient. It doesn't suit the agenda. And in a similar way, the proclamation about Jesus is inconvenient. People don't want to listen to it, never mind believe it. It recognizes that Christ is more than a good teacher, but he is one who died on the cross to save people from their sin. We don't like to admit our sin, nor do we like to admit that we can't do anything about it, nor do we want to see that we need a savior, someone outside of ourselves. But we do, and that savior is Christ. This is the message that John proclaimed. And John and the apostles sealed their testimony with their blood. They were willing to die for Christ, and most did, and for willing to die for Christ and for his message, because it is the truth. John Stott writes, "The Christian message is neither philosophical speculation nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it." So do you believe their proclamation? You can only know God by hearing and believing the proclamation of God's word. Well, fifthly, let's notice, through the word of life, you have fellowship with God the Father. The goal of the proclamation is for John's readers to enjoy fellowship with God. Now, fellowship is a word that's often misunderstood in Christian circles. It's often used to describe coffee and donuts among Christians. And while that is fellowship, it is something significantly greater than that. In the UK, a phrase that is often used is fun and fellowship. I'm not sure if that's used here. Again, it's not wrong, but it's superficial in its understanding of what fellowship is. In classical Greek culture, fellowship is used to describe marriage. It therefore speaks of a partnership where everything is shared. And this is more in connection with Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship, it describes family. We as believers are united to each other so intimately that we can call each other brother. Sister. The reason we are united to each other is because we are united in Christ. Christ enjoys perfect fellowship with the Father. Therefore, in Christ, we have fellowship with God the Father. And it's only through Christ that we can call God our Father. Often God is seen or described as the Father of all. Anyone can approach him. And that humanity enjoys a brotherhood. No, this is false. This is a wrong idea. This is a universalist idea, which isn't true. No, only those who are believers, only those who are Christians, can call God our Father. Therefore, it's only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians 4. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We forget how revolutionary this is. The Jews would never call God their Father. That's too intimate a term. And they get upset when Jesus uses it. But Jesus uses it frequently, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to say, he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. In Christ, you can come to God in an intimate way, even to call him your Father. This world, it yearns for intimacy. It yearns for fellowship. And this lockdown especially helps the world to see just how lonely it is. Relationships that we do have now seem so shallow. But as Christians, we have a personal relationship with God, which is made possible through Christ. You're never alone. He is always with you. And isn't that such a comfort in these days of social isolation? Through Christ, you have fellowship with God, even able to call him your Father. Number 6, in having fellowship with the Father, your joy will be complete. John clearly states the purpose of his writing, to make your joy complete. He is concerned for these younger believers in turmoil and in anxiety. He wants them not to doubt, but to have joy. He even speaks of this in John 15, verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Christ doesn't want you to be a miserable Christian. He wants you to know joy. And through him, your joy can be full. The world finds joy in a bank account, in a new toy, on the bathroom scales, in a graduation ceremony or a wedding day. It's in fleeting moments that don't last. Instead, your joy is found in Christ, which is forever. What is meant by joy? Alan in his commentary puts it well. Joy is a spirit of exaltation regardless of circumstances. It's a supernatural strength that can only come from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We often find ourselves full of doubts, even struggling in our Christian walk. But do we remember what we have in Christ? That through him, we have fellowship with the Father. This will fill you with joy. For fellowship with the Father is greater than anything else in this world. So don't let others distract you or intimidate you from this truth. But ultimately, our joy will be complete, or it won't be complete, until we have perfect fellowship with God, which will be in heaven. And so we have that to look forward to. Now, Friday was the 75th anniversary of VE Day. And that day is to remember the Allied troops, how they beat the Nazi troops in Europe, ensuring freedom. And there are many pictures of the jubilant crowd celebrating on the streets. And Winston Churchill made a speech saying, we may allow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing, but let us not forget for a moment the toils and the efforts that lie ahead. He knew that there were many hardships ahead. Victory had yet to be won in the Pacific. There was a new threat looming from communist Russia, And the British economy was in tatters, with rationing continuing for many years after the war. There was clearly joy, but the joy was not yet complete. And likewise for you, you can look forward to when your joy will be made complete in heaven with Christ. But even in this life, you can know joy because you have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Word of life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. What a privilege this is. Let us not approach you formally or coldly, but as a child to a father, we come to you, trusting you, loving you, knowing that you care for us and that you provide for us. This is clearly seen in Jesus Christ, the Word of life. Through him we have fellowship with you. And so we worship Jesus, who is eternal, who came into this world to reveal himself so we can know eternal life, so we can have joy. And we look forward to when this joy will be made complete on that final day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service singing Psalm 63A. Psalm 63A. Here the psalmist, he pours out praise to God, recognizing that God is my God. Despite the circumstances of the psalmist, we read of him being in desert conditions. He gives praise with joyful lips. Well, are your lips joyful this evening? Consider the fellowship that you have with God because of Jesus Christ, the Word of life. God is ever on your side. Let's stand and praise God.